Good evening.
Good evening.
Chloe, where are you?
I'm here.
I think you've got more amens tonight than I have all week long. But I'm not jealous. That was sweet. Thank you very much for blessing my heart that way. Amen. The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from tonight is once again the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I would like to return to our text from last evening. As you're turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, let me say tonight thank you for the love offerings. I understand that that's what you've been receiving these offerings in the evening for, and I don't deserve them. They are an act of grace and kindness to us for which we are very appreciative. I hope you don't give me based upon what I deserve. I'm afraid it wouldn't be very much. But also let me say thank you for your attentiveness these last three services. I don't know, but at some point halfway to last night, we hit the half point of this series of meetings. And so we're on the downhill climb. But I pray that everything that's been said up to this point, everything we've experienced up to this point, has been preparatory for what God is ultimately wanting to do with you and with me. And so I pray that you will join me in that concern. Gospel of John, chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading once again with verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. We spoke last night on the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the believer's life. You could say that these last three evening services has been nothing more than an attempt to once again define the Christian life in the way in which the New Testament defines it. In all three of the messages, we have heard a key word over and over again, and that word is relationship, reality, vibrancy, personal. And once again in this text, we discovered last night that Jesus Christ has come in order that he might bring you back to himself. You see, this is the whole problem of sin. The problem of sin is not hell. Hell is the penalty or the consequences of the problem. The problem is sin, and sin's problem is that it separates us from God. That's what happened in the garden, and that's what Jesus has come to restore, fellowship with God. Everything else is fringe benefits. Everything else is a fringe benefit to you being restored in relationship with God. So if you are a believer, a child of God, it is truly said about you that you have a real, vital, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. How do I know if that is true about me? How do I know? How do I know I've not been deceived like so many of these testimonies tell us? I think every one of them mentioned to some degree or fashion that they'd had some profession of faith, some idea that they might be a Christian, or even persuaded that they were until God showed up. So how do I know that I'm really, truly his child? Well, we said, according to the text, that if you love him, you will keep his commandments. And the result of that would be that the Father and the Son would come and make their abode, their dwelling place in you. You become the tabernacle, the temple of God. What took Solomon all of those years to build on the Mount Moriah there in Jerusalem, and all the 49 years that Herod the Great took to restore the beauty of that second temple, God, in a flash of a moment, made you the temple, the habitation of the triune Godhead. And this is what we see, do we not, in this chapter? God the Father is mentioned, God the Son, of course, and now also God the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I haven't seen too much of the Spirit in this text that you read, but you will in just a moment. He is saturated throughout this text. And so, you are inhabited by the living God, and the result of that is God will make himself known to you. And his manifestation to you will result in what Peter said, inexpressible joy and glory. And that is to be an ongoing experience. As wonderful as your conversion was, my dear friend, it should be weak in comparison to your walk with God right now. Most of us, that's not true, is it? We often lament and say, oh, for the good old days. Oh, for that day, hour, season when I first knew Jesus. And it was so sweet. It was so delectable. I was able to taste and see that the Lord was good. And I was enjoying his presence. His presence was so real to me. I knew he was with me. I had an appetite for the Word. I couldn't get enough of the fellowship of the saints. But something's happened since then. And I want to tell you that that is what we said last night. Not normal New Testament Christianity. Normal New Testament Christianity is that your conversion experience will be one of the weakest experiences you will ever have with God. And it is. And Jesus said that he will manifest, he will continually show you, reveal himself to you. Now, why did Jesus even bring this up? So here's what I'd like to do tonight. And I just want to forewarn you that tonight I need to do more teaching than preaching. But I'm more of a preacher than I am teacher. So will you excuse me if the preacher kind of gets in the way a little bit, okay? Because these are glorious truths that I want to expound tonight. And it's so hard just to say, here's what the truth is and here's how we connect the dots as a good teacher ought to do. I may want to just kind of camp out on a couple of points and just elaborate and just glory in some of these truths. Will you glory with me? Will you camp out and just praise the Lord? And you know, it's okay if you get a little vocal here tonight. I learned you can say amen. Let the truth warm and massage your heart. Well, Jesus taught us these things. He said this text as a part of a longer discourse, started in chapter 13 and it finishes with the 16th chapter and is pinnacled with that 17th chapter where he prays the high priestly prayer. I want you to go back to the 13th chapter. He's just finished the Lord's Supper. He's taken a basin of water and a towel and he's washed the disciples' feet. And then he says to them something they could not imagine and broke their hearts when they heard this. He says in verse 31 of the 13th chapter, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, now here's the sad news. I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Can you imagine what they must have felt when they heard those words? I'm going to leave you. You're going to be seeking for me? It troubled them. In fact, all they could remember is that he said he's going to leave them. They missed this new commandment that he mentions here in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so Jesus, seeing the turmoil that he has caused by his announcement of his returning back to the Father, says in the 14th chapter, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he promises them that he's going to go and prepare a place in his Father's house for them, so that where he was, they could be also. And that if he would do that, he would surely return so that he could gather them to himself. So don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. I'm going to come back. And we're waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. Amen. He will return to gather us unto himself. Well, Thomas, and wouldn't you know it, it would be Thomas. He pipes up in there in verse 5 and says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "Well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me," he says, "you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Well, that tripped Philip's trigger. He pipes up and says, "Well, now, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us." Okay, we can handle this. If you're going to show us what the Father looks like, you know, we know what you let Peter, James, and John see, but you didn't let the other 9 of us see it. Come on, let's see something right now. Let's have some fireworks, spiritually speaking, of course. Jesus is exasperated. You hear it in his words. Even though we can't hear it audibly, you see it in the type. You see it there in that ink on that white page of paper. Don't you hear it in his voice? What does he say? Verse 9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the work themselves." Clearly, he is frustrated. After 3.5 years, they're still flunking the essential test, who Jesus was. They still didn't understand who he was. Had no true conception of who he was. Oh, yes, they knew he was the Messiah. That they were clear on. Even Peter testifies of that. "Thou art the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, Simon Barjona, but my Father which is in heaven." Yes, they had some understanding, but not enough that they could put their absolute confidence in him. So that when he says, "I'm going back to the Father," well, show us the Father. Haven't you believed? I've told you more than once that the Father's in me and I'm the Father. I don't speak on my own authority. I only speak what I hear. I only do what I see my Father does. So I can tell you the truth is, it's been the Father working in me. So if you don't believe me, and that was the problem. Listen to me. That's the problem with most of us tonight. In fact, all of us. The just can only live by faith. And if your faith isn't right, your walk won't be right. And this was the problem of the disciples. They could not believe everything Jesus said about himself. They couldn't understand it, and therefore they couldn't believe it. And so there was great confusion. And so Jesus said, "Okay, if you don't believe me, then at least believe the works or the activity that you've seen the Father do through me." And then he shifts amazingly after basically scolding Philip. He turns back to the positive, verse 12. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who..." What's the word there?
Believes.
That's it. This is the problem. It's a belief problem. It's a faith issue. And most of us in this room are having problems believing just like those disciples did that night. We don't believe everything the Bible says about Jesus. Oh, you say, yes, I do. I believe this book cover to cover. I believe every word's inspired and infallible by God. I know you believe it up here intellectually. But what about here, in the heart? How do I know if I believe every word? Well, every word will dictate your life and what your attitude is about God. And it will cause you to do something every single day that you don't want to do now. Go out there on the proverbial spiritual limb and say, if God doesn't come through for me today, I am going to fail. I'm sunk. For example, let me ask you one question. I like to ask this question of people all the time. I ask it of myself. I asked it even coming down here this evening. What am I believing God for today? That if God doesn't show up and do it, I'm sunk. Could you answer that question? What are you believing God at this present moment that if God doesn't come through for you, it's done, it's finished, it's over, there's no hope? And most of you are sitting there figuratively scratching your head trying to come up with something, and you can't because we don't live by faith. Very few people in this room truly live by faith. They're not putting themselves out there that they've got to have complete, desperate dependency upon God. And if God doesn't show up, then they are wrecked. They're shipwrecked. They're sunk. They have failed. They have blown it. And this was the problem of the disciples. They only wanted to walk by what they could see. And now Jesus tells them, you're not going to see me anymore. And it was devastating to these men because they didn't yet know how to walk by faith. But Jesus said, if you believe in me, he who believes in me, listen to this, the works that I do, he will do also. Now that's astounding. Jesus just told these unbelieving disciples that if they would really trust in him, as I defined trust last night, faith last night, that not only what Jesus did, they would be able to do the exact same thing. But if you think that's astounding, if you think that's incredible, keep reading. What does he say next? And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father in heaven. Now, beloved, what could you and I do that would be greater than what Jesus has done? Let's get real. Let's be honest. What did Jesus do? He turned water into wine. He took a few loaves, a few biscuits, and some fish, and he fed thousands. He caused dead people to get up out of the grave, even one who'd been dead 4 days and the body was already decaying. Are you going to sit here and tell me that Jesus is telling us that if we simply trust him, like he trusted the Father, that we could do exactly what he was doing, and that not only that, but we could do even greater works? Are you trying to pull something over our eyes, preacher? Are you trying to talk like those guys on TV? Send me your donation. You see, that's the only problem. Jesus didn't say, send me a donation. No. He said, believe in me. If you believe in me, what I did, have done, you will do an even greater. What does he mean by that? Well, he means this. Because he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he, the Spirit of Jesus, will be in each one of you. Therefore, Christ will now be able to work through you to continue his ministry on this earth. Let me show you this, the very next verse. It's not about you doing miracles. It's not about you raising the dead. It's not about you feeding the 5,000 or multitudes. No. He tells us what he's talking about. He says in verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that will you do. No, not at all. That will I do. Ah, he's changed the pronoun here. It's not me doing it. It's not you. It's him. It's Christ in us. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What Jesus has just done in verse 12, he's explained in verse 13 and 14. He's tied these great works and greater works to one thing and one thing only, prayer. It's not in the miraculous activities of Jesus. It's in the ability to pray in faith and release the person and power of Jesus Christ through us. Because listen closely, Jesus has not stopped his mission on this earth. His ascension did not stop what he came to do. He's still doing it. And he's doing it on this earth. How so? Well, because through his body. The Bible tells me he's the head and we're the body. And when you have a head and you have a body that are in sync one with another, then the person of Jesus Christ is continuing his mission. And what was his mission on this earth? To glorify the Father which is in heaven. So that's our mission tonight. To cooperate with our head, listen to the head, and let Jesus continue his ministry of glorifying the Father on this earth. And the main vehicle of that is prayer. Learning how to pray according to God's will in faith, so that what God has already determined in heaven will become possible on this earth. That's what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus has you and me to implement what he started when he came as a babe born in Bethlehem. To implement the Father heaven, the Father's, the heaven of heaven's will on this earth. And it happens through Christ in us. It's not you and I. He said, I will do it. I will do it. Well, let's keep reading. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Not the Holy Spirit, but I. He changes pronouns again. And you've got to be careful as you read this passage that you're watching the pronouns. Who's he really talking about here? He, you, me, Holy Spirit, Jesus, who? Follow the pronouns. And what Jesus is telling you, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is me. He is my Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, three separate persons, but one in essence. One God, three persons. And the person of the Holy Spirit has come to represent Jesus Christ to you and me. He will glorify the Son. He will teach us and bring to our remembrance everything Jesus has taught us. This is how Jesus manifests himself to us now. And so I ask, is this the normal course of your life? Or are you more like the disciples before the day of Pentecost than after the day of Pentecost? Most of us, if we're honest, are going to say, my Christianity, my walk with God is more like these unbelieving, slow of heart, dull of mind disciples before Pentecost rather than afterwards. And would you say, amen? It's probably more like us prior to Pentecost than afterwards. But when the day of Pentecost came, the Bible tells us that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, and Jesus was able to continue his ministry through them. So that it isn't really the acts of the apostles. It's the acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And beloved, isn't it an odd thing how the book of Acts ends? You've got Paul sitting there in his own little rented house, and you don't know what even happens to him. The book of Acts seems to abruptly end. And I think that's God's way of trying to tell you that the book of Acts has not ended. God is still active. God is still on the throne. God is still trying to accomplish his redemptive enterprise through his people, the church of the living God. Well, that's the context. I want to go back to the text that we read at the beginning of the service. There was our text last night. Jesus said, he who keeps my commandment is the one who loves me. He who loves me keeps my commandment. And we said last night, that obedience does not produce love. It cannot do so. You don't obey your way into loving Jesus. What Jesus is saying here, if you really truly love me, you will honor me and delight me by obeying me. That's what the text is saying. And that is throughout the New Testament. You can never by your good works ever earn God's love. It cannot be done. And I'll show you why in just a few moments. You cannot by coming to church, praying prayers, doing Christian service, being here every time the doors is open. You cannot join the prayer meetings. Or you can, all of these things, though they're wonderful and most of them are commanded of us in Scripture, they will not by their performance earn God's love. Absolutely not. What did we learn about God's love last night? That it is reflexive. In other words, you love God because God first loves you. And as you experience His love in your heart, something automatically, naturally results. You, in return, love God. And as this dynamic of love is taking place, the result will be obedience. And where there is obedience, Jesus is clearly going to be active by the person of the Holy Spirit in you. And He does this in a most remarkable way. He says it this way to these brothers. We've read it. As the Father is in me, so I will be in you. Now don't overlook that. This is extremely important. What Jesus is doing is establishing the principle by how you and I are to live. How did Jesus live? Well, Jesus said, apart from the Father, I can do nothing. I don't speak on my own authority. What I hear God say, that's what I say. The works that I do, they're not my works, they're the Father. And my Father is always at work. Therefore, I work. In other words, Jesus is saying, I can look around me and I can see God's activity. I've learned how to look and see and discern God's activity. And where I see God active, that's where I'm active. That's what I do. Now, that was the relationship of the Father and the Son. And Jesus just takes that principle of relationship and He hands it to you and me and says, just the same way as the Father was working in me, I'm going to be working in you. And so you need to learn how to see my activity in your daily life. Learn to discern my voice. Learn to see with these eyes what I'm doing around you and join me. And therefore, you will see me manifested. You'll see the works of Christ. But here's the problem. Isn't there always a fly in the ointment? The problem is, we don't really love as we ought to love Him. We talk about loving Jesus and obeying His commandments, and immediately I have to stop everything. Because when I use love and obedience, commandments, those three words, I'm creating in your brain, I'm sending signals and the neurons are firing, and up comes into your brain what you believe is the definition to those three words, love, commandments, obedience. But I'm here to say tonight that you better be careful that you make sure you define love properly. Because this is heaven and hell. This is eternity right here. How do you define love? Most of us define love this way. Well, I love ice cream. No, you don't. You eat ice cream. You don't love it. We live in a lust culture. We love very few things. We lust many things. You understand? Love in the Scriptures is defined by God Himself. God is love. How do we know love? That God loved us first. How do we know that love? That God sent His only begotten Son. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Unconditional, undeserving love. A love that asks nothing except sweet, innocent love, reflexive love in return. No, my friends, you might enjoy ice cream, you might like ice cream, but you don't love ice cream. You can only love when you give yourself away to that thing you love. Because that's exactly the way Jesus loves you. I'm looking at people here tonight that have very little understanding. And it's not a derogatory thing. It's not a slam. Very little understanding of how much God loves you. We have very little understanding how much He's invested, because if we knew how much was invested in us, we would be risk takers. We would not be afraid to put ourselves out there, because we know we have all of God's omnipotence and wealth and glory behind us. If God be for us, who can be against us? We cannot fail. But we don't know that. Therefore, we don't try. We don't risk. We don't boldly dash out there like David into the valley of the battle and fight the Goliath. No, we don't understand this love. And so what we mean by love is, I have these tender affections. I have these warm feelings. I think goodly of God, but I don't know that that is what love is. In fact, you can say clearly that's not what love is. I want you to listen very closely. Because we don't love Jesus to the degree we should, that the Bible commands, the obedience word is now a problem. You know you ought to obey God. Why should you obey God? The Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. If you don't obey God, there are terrible consequences. So we know we've got to change. You know, people will come to a church because they know they're not living the way they ought to live. And so they come to church trying to find some solution. Maybe by doing so, it'll clean up a few things on the edges. And we drop off the big sins. We drop off the things that culturally are not acceptable. But at the same time, we harbor and protect all of these things that we don't think is all that bad, as if we would protect a pet from the weather or the elements. And Jesus says that's not obedience from love. And so what we do is we redefine what obedience means. This is always the way that man operates. I want to be clear. I don't care if this is a sermon or if this is a break from the last three services and you're not quite figuring out what I'm doing right now, that's okay. I just want you to hear plainly what the human reaction to obedience is, to redefine what it means to obey, to redefine the commandments. In Matthew chapter 15, this is exactly what the religious people of Jesus' day had done. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, the preachers of the era, the Pharisees, came to Jesus and said, why don't your Pharisees wash their hands, and why do they eat on the Sabbath, and why do they do all of these things? Break all of our commandments. And Jesus in verse 3 says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Now that's the commandment. In the Old Testament, you were to honor. And that means just not, don't back talk and do what they tell you. But when they become elderly and they can no longer care for themselves, it was your responsibility as their child to help take care of them and support them in their elderly years. Beloved, I believe that is still the commandment of God. Paul picks it up in the book of Timothy and Titus, and he once again reiterates that it should be the children taking care of their aged parents. Well, what happened? Verse 5 says these preachers got together and said, you know, that's kind of hard. It's not always convenient. And so they came up with a new commandment or a twist on it. He says, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. In other words, they had a new rule. They put a new twist. They redefined obedience to this command as saying, when mom and dad need some financial support, all you've got to do is say one word, the Hebrew word korban. Korban. And all that word means is, whatever financially you need from me has been given to God, devoted to God. And you don't have to give it. And Jesus said, that nullifies what God has commanded and expects of his people. Verse 7, hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What did they do? They reduced the commandment. And by the way, once you said the word korban, mom and dad had no recourse. And often most people never gave what they had said was devoted to God to God. They kept it and could use it any way they wanted to. Now, what does this have to do with us tonight? Here, exactly, is that in the name of, quote, Christianity, in the name of obedience to the commands of God, we have rearranged and redefined many of the commandments of God. We have said, here's what a good Christian looks like. He at least attends Sunday morning service. And if he can give God that hour and a half on Sunday morning, then the rest of the week is his. A real super Christian is a person who gives 10% of their income to the Lord. Oh, a good Christian is a person who reads their Bible every day. At least a chapter. You know, you got to have a chapter a day to keep the devil away. And with your Bible reading, you ought to say your prayers. But the New Testament doesn't define love or obedience with those categories. Those are man-made categories. Listen to me. I know this is radical, but I'm going to back every word of it up tonight, so you hold me to it. You don't have to read your Bible, and you don't have to go to church. You don't have to give another dime to have a relationship with Jesus. In fact, if you're doing that to ensure that the blessings of God will fall upon, hypocrite, you are doing exactly what these people were doing here. You are changing and redefining what Christian obedience looks like in order to skate through and to ease the conscience. I don't have to give. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to go to church. I want to be with God's people. I want to give. I want to study His Word because I don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. One comes out of performance. The other comes from the heart, a heart of love. And many of you are basing your relationship, quote, with Jesus on these new commandments that you have made, that every one of us seem to accept. By that, and our traditions, we have removed the commandments of God. But you don't remove them. So what is the command? It's one command, actually. It's not 10. I know 10 commandments is a big issue these days. Courthouses are having to take the 10 commandments down. Schoolhouses are having to take them out of the classrooms. I know that there's even a way of sharing the gospel by pressing the Ten Commandments on people. But Jesus said in our text, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And we read that and say, okay, well, that's no problem. I love Brother Darrell. I mean, well, who couldn't love Brother Darrell? He's a cool guy, nice guy, friendly, loving. It's easy to love people who love you back. But Jesus didn't say, love your brother. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Jesus said that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, beloved, the command to love one another is not new with Jesus. It goes back to the Old Testament. You can find it there. The command is to love your neighbor. The same commandment. But Jesus said this is a new commandment. What makes it new? When he said, as I have loved you. Before Jesus, nobody on this earth ever saw in a human being what the love of God looked like in its entirety and completeness. But in Jesus Christ, they saw love thy neighbor as thyself lived out in a way that is unbelievable. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? What many times Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say unto you, if you get angry with your brother without a cause, you're in jeopardy, in jeopardy of the fire, the judgment. You remember that? In other words, Jesus said, I know the commandment is you don't murder. You don't take another life. But you don't understand. There is something much greater than just not taking another person's life. You've got to understand that the spirit that would motivate you to take someone's life is a spirit of anger. That's where it starts. So what? You don't kill somebody physically. If you've got anger in your heart, you are murdering. You have the same spirit in you. It's not the way I love. You heard it written, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her, he has already committed adultery in his heart. And Jesus said, this is the way I love. I don't just keep myself clean physically and I don't touch a woman. I've never kissed a woman or I've never slept with a woman. But I love in that I don't even think those things towards her. I treat her like a sister. And when you begin to talk like this, give me the Ten Commandments any day. Jesus has come and he has showed us what those Ten Commandments really do. They only give us a small reflection of who God is. But Jesus came and God in flesh, tabernacle, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What Moses saw in a glimmering look and gaze as the hinder parts of God was passing by him, those apostles and those people who looked upon Jesus then in the early days of the New Testament, they saw the fullness of the Godhead bodily inhabited. It was glorious. And Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. And my dear friend, that is the standard by which you will be judged. You love one another just exactly like Jesus loves you. I've heard it said, when we get to heaven, God's going to pull out those Ten Commandments and he's going to dangle them up there beside you. He's going to go through the books. He's going to mark every time you broke one of those commandments. That's the standard by which you're going to be judged. I say to you, why judge by a lesser standard? That's an inferior standard. Those commandments are just words on tablets. Jesus is the living expression of the spirit of those commandments. I've given you a new commandment. And this new commandment is you love like I love. And I'm telling you that all of the laws, all 10, all of the laws of the Bible hang on this law. Didn't he say that? What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, the sum total of all of God's commandments in the Old Testament was love. But not just love for a lover and his girl, but the love of God for you. And so I say to you that the measurement by which you will be determined. It will be determined if you get to be with God forever in His eternal glory in heaven is whether or not you're like Jesus. I had a young man many years ago that I led to the Lord, but it was really difficult. For week after week we would meet and I would teach him the truth of the gospel, and he was under much conviction. This was a strapping young man at the time. I think he was around 26 or 27. It's been many years ago now. And probably around 15 years ago. And I mean, he's a physical specimen of health. In fact, he's a doctor. And the more he began to see Jesus as I was teaching Christ to him, he began to develop humped shoulders. He walked with a shuffle. He became under such miserable, soul-rendering misery. And he would ask me, "Brother Michael, would you just tell me what I've got to do to become a Christian? Just tell me what I've got to do." And I'd always say the same thing. "There's nothing for you that you can do." Well, about the 10th time he asked me that, I got tired of that. Because he wanted me to give him some command, give him some feat, give him some task. And if he could do this religious task, then he could know and be sure he was a Christian. And I kept saying, "Matt, there's nothing you can do. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Finally, one day, he said, "Just tell me what I got to do to be saved." I said, "Okay, you want to know? I'm going to tell you. You got to be perfect just like Jesus." And you ought to see his face. He literally turned pale on me because he saw it. God opened his eyes. And my dear friend, I was not teasing, joking, or in any stretch of the imagination going too far. I'm telling you the same thing tonight. You want to be in God's heaven? You're going to have to be as perfect and as good as Jesus Christ. Those Ten Commandments don't look too hard right now, do they? You say, "I don't understand. I'm not sure. I've never heard anybody ever say anything like that." Well, look at what Paul says in Romans 13:10. "Love does not harm a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." In Galatians 5, verse 13, "Through love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." I give you a new commandment. You love one another as I loved you. You see, the gospel does not change who God is. This is a misconception we have. We think we have an old, wrathful, vengeful God in the Old Testament. We think, "God, boy, you better not cross him, because he will unleash himself on you and you'll become a greasy spot on the earth. You will become no more." And now we move into the New Testament. We've got Jesus, and Jesus dies on the cross, and God just kind of softens. He kind of mellows like an old man mellowing with age. He's more kinder and more gentler now. We see a more tender, merciful God. My dear friends, that is not the gospel. Those are lies concocted from hell, and it has the smell of hell on it. God cannot change. "I am the Lord thy God. I change not." It's impossible. And if he can change, then he was never perfect to begin with. God's gospel does not eliminate God's standards of eternal life. You want to have eternal life? Obey God. How do I do that? Love just like Jesus loves. Be perfect just like Christ. Right now we're all thinking, if this is true, if this man is telling us the truth, I'm sunk. Matt saw it so much, he turned pale. He got it. Do you understand? I'm telling you, you want to become a child of God. You want to know that when you die, you'll go and be with God forever. Here's the standard. God will put you on one side and his son on the other, and he's going to measure you. And if you do not come up to that standard, my dear friend, it is hell and eternal suffering forever and ever and ever. You have to be as as good as God, loving the way he loves you perfectly. We know the answer, don't we? We can't love like that. I can't be perfect like him. In my attempt to be perfect, I fail. And just like the religious people in the days of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, going about establishing their own righteousness, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. We redefine the commandments. And we say, if I'm a pretty good guy, if I have more good deeds than I do bad deeds, then God will let me in. If I believe in Jesus, if I believe he died for me, then that's sufficient. No, the standard is you've got to be perfect like Christ. And the only way that can happen for you, my friend, is by faith. You cling to Jesus. You make yourself so identified with him. You hold on to him with dear life. You will say, God, I will not turn you loose. I will not turn you loose until you bless me. And the blessing is your favor eternally. Just like Jacob of old. It's not what you do. It's not your prayers. It's not your sighs. It's not all your tears. No, no. It's that you believe that Jesus, when he went to the cross, was so identified with you, the sinner, the rebel, the vile, the unlovable, that Jesus looked at that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup of all of your iniquity, all of your rebellion, all of your hatred towards God, all of your unloving selfishness. And he looked at it. He said, Father, is there any other way? Nevertheless, not my will, thy will, I will drink the cup. You know what 2 Corinthians 5 says? That he, for our sake, became poor, that we, through his riches, or his poverty, might become rich. He who knew no sin became sin for us. What does that mean? How can God become sin? He can't. He's holy. He can't change, remember? He's perfect in all of his ways. He can't become sin. But what that means is he can so identify with your sins, and the iniquity of us all was laid upon him, that when the Father looked upon him there on the cross, he saw you. You. You who's sitting right here tonight, he saw you. I love that old gospel song, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. I believe that. I believe with all my heart. I believe that he knew me then, and he loved me. And he told the Father before he came to this world, Father, I love Michael so much that I'm willing to take his curses. You see, if you don't do the commandments that are in this book, the Bible says you're cursed. Cursed. Cursed is he who does not obey the Lord. Cursed coming in, cursed going out, cursed in the field, cursed in the city. The wrath of Almighty God is upon you. John the Baptist got it right. He didn't believe in this fuzzy, soft, cheerful, chipper Christianity. Oh, God just loves us. He just loves everybody. He's too loving. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. No, John said, even right now, right now, right now, you, the sinner, the wrath of God abides upon you right now. You're under the curse of God. You're under his judgment. Yes, he loves you. But he's also holy and just. So that the psalmist says he hates the workers of iniquity. Every day. He hates the worker of iniquity. Why? Because he's holy. He's so pure. He's so beautiful in all of his excellence. He cannot, because of love, rejoice in iniquity. You see, love, pure, true, holy love, never rejoices in iniquity. And Jesus was willing to become the curse for you. And when he drank the cup of your sin and its penalty, he was ingesting, he was bringing to himself the curse of God. The Bible says everyone that hangs on a tree is cursed of God. And there he is hanging on the cross, the tree. And the moment came. The moment came when the cup he had drank was fully ingested. That the full weight of the curse, my curse, was upon him. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm your only begotten son. I've never sinned. I've never disobeyed you. I've kept your commandments. Lord, all of these days I have loved and obeyed you. But the Father turns his face away. He cannot look on this cursed wretch. Don't speak of Jesus like that, you tell me. I have to. It's what the Bible says. No, in of himself, still the spotless Lamb of God. But in the eyes of holy justice, he's the cursed wretch. Jesus was not afraid in the Garden of Gethsemane about dying. Since Jesus' death, hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians have been crucified, and they went to the cross singing. Are you going to tell me that your Messiah, your Savior, is so weak-spined that he can't even sing and rejoice in his martyrdom as other Christians, weaker, lesser men, have done? Oh, no. That's not what he feared, my dear friend. He feared what you and I cannot even get a glimpse of tonight. Your stinking, rotten sin that offends this holy God, that would make God cast you out of his presence and laugh you into derision as he does it. We have so remarketed and remade God that we have no clue who he is. He hates sin. How bad does he hate it? He crucified his son. And the Bible says he was pleased to do so. Yes, it does. Isaiah 53. It pleased him to crush him. It pleased him to bruise him. But the Hebrew word is really crush. It means to take the heel and to grind. And that's exactly what the Father did for me. He took his only son, who was perfect, who is the standard of eternal life, who is eternal life, and he crushed him for me and treated him as if it was me and broke him until he said, enough, it's done. Satisfied. The debt's been paid. And if anybody will believe that God did this for you, are you listening? Look at me. If you really believe God did this for you, that kind of trust that says, I'm going to commit something to you. I'm going to give you me, my sins, my life, my dreams, my ambitions, my future, my eternity, and I'm going to cling, and I'm not going to turn you loose without the blessing of your favor, your eternal favor. God says, I'm going to give you the perfect righteousness of my son, and I will no longer impute your sins to your record. Romans chapter 4, the Bible says, quoting the psalmist, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sin. That simply means this. Are you listening? That God will not put on your account your sins. But he's holy, you said. He's just. He's got to. He has. Over here, he put him on Jesus' account. So that when you and I sin, even at this present moment, he doesn't get the ink pen out in heaven and scribble down that sin. It's already been dealt with. All you have to do is trust what I'm telling you is the gospel and give your life to that. Renounce your good works. Renounce your early professions of faith that have proved futile, void, and empty of no power, no life. And embrace Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. You will be saved. Now that's the new commandment. To love one another as I've loved you. I'm going to stop there because there's not enough time to finish. We'll pick up here tomorrow night if the Lord pleases. But I want to impress this as I bring this to a conclusion. Do you have the inner witness of Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within all believers? That when he was on the cross, you was on his mind. You know because he's made that real to you. Now you may be a Christian and tonight you are struggling. You have no assurance of salvation. I want to talk to you. I really would love to talk to you if you have no assurance. It very well be that you could be a Christian and you're believing a lie right now. But if you have no assurance, it's also very possible that you have no Christ within. And therefore no testimony of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you indeed are his child. I'm asking you to slip out of your seat and you come. And we're going to pray. We cannot save you, but we can pray to the God who can. And I believe he hears my prayers. I have that assurance based upon this text we read to you earlier. The works that I do, will you do also in greater works than these? Because I go to my Father in heaven. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Do you not think that Jesus wants his blood to be effectual in saving you? Do you think he shed his blood that it would have no purpose for you? But the only way is by you clinging to Christ, because he's the standard. God will not lessen that standard for you or me. Jesus truly is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Let's pray. Feels like a lion raging. I want to see Satan embarrassed here tonight. I want to see him driven out here in shame. You are the Lion of Judah that breaks every chain. Will you come right now, my Lord? And will you put Satan and his cohorts to running? They know you. They know you. And they tremble at the mentioning of your name. When somebody who truly trusts in you claims your name, they tremble. And so we speak your name here. Jesus. Lord Jesus, God of heaven and earth, ruler of all things, come and save. Come and fill people with your spirit so that they can have the assurance that they're right with you. I pray every Father, I renounce even this sermon because it's not meant I have him. And I bless you, Lord Jesus. Known to your people. Do it here tonight. I pray in Jesus' name.